The book of Revelation, in chapter 5, and we're going to start by looking at verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So the idea here is that there's a search on for the person who fits the role. It's not unlike a fable that not everybody here may know about, or people listening on the internet website may know about, but the story, the fable of Cinderella. It's an old story of how this kitchen girl got herself into a great ball, the prince's ball, and found herself in marvelous clothes, and danced with the prince, and then at the stroke of midnight had to get back home again. And as she went, so her clothes changed back into the old kitchen clothes. And she left, in her haste to get away, one glass slipper on the ballroom floor. And it was found. And the prince had already fallen in love with this girl. He said, "Where is she? Who is she? Whose foot fits the slipper?" And they set up a nationwide search. And finally, Cinderella was the only person whose foot fitted into that glass shoe, and she became the princess, and they married and lived happily forever. Well, it's something like that here. There's a search on. The mighty angel in John's vision. Here is John the evangelist in exile on the island of Patmos, near Greece, near Turkey, under the rule of the Roman Empire, and he's been exiled for his beliefs. But there, on the island of Patmos, he receives vision after vision that Christ has given him. And it's all put here in this last book of the Bible. And in this particular part of the vision, he sees a scroll being held in the hand of the one, the divine figure, who sits on the eternal throne. And this person has the scroll in his hand. And then the angel is crying out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Do you see it? "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" The scroll is covered with writing on both sides, which means it is covered with God's words. It's from God. And it contains the secrets of the universe, the explanation of all of history. It's a very important scroll. There can be no more important scroll. And John the evangelist hears the mighty angel in a loud voice. And every time we hear it said that there's a loud voice in the book of Revelation, it means that the message is of universal significance for the whole of the cosmos. And the angel calls out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" What are we on about? Well, one word gives the clue all the way through. Worthy. Who is worthy, verse 2, to break the seals and open the scroll? Or look on at verse 4. "I wept and wept," says John, "because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll." Look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Look on at verse 12. "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth.'" So this is a very special kind of qualification that's being looked for. It's a different kind of qualification from that which puts an earthly monarch on the throne. They're born into that, any of our earthly monarchs. They inherited that by being in the family. We've had some good monarchs, and we've also had some rather bad ones in our history. It's always been an accident of birth that our monarch rises to ascendancy. So we had a king called King John many, many years ago, centuries ago. Not too bright a king. Got himself into terrible trouble. In fact, we had to invent the Magna Carta, a sort of special charter, pull him into line, because he was so uncouth and difficult. And ever since then, we've been stripping more and more power away from the throne. Until now, the throne has no power, no power worth speaking of. And yet, the strange thing is with our queen, and surely if anybody has earned a place of being the queen, just by dint of the way in which she has applied herself to her duty, then she has. And we're glad to think that she is our queen. And what does she do? Just by being there, she denies power to anybody else, although she has no power of her own. That's quite interesting. So it means that if some upstart gets up and says, I will be tyrant over this land, I'm it. The queen is there to say, sorry, but I'm afraid I'm here to deny you that place of power. She has no power, but she denies power to others. And then the very fact that she has been crowned by the Archbishop of Canterbury those years ago, and she was delivered a Bible when she was crowned and told, this is the most valuable thing that this world affords. She was given that. The Archbishop of Canterbury crowned her because the church was here before Britain was a nation. So it's the Archbishop who crowns her, as though to remind her, there is a still higher authority than you. Now here is the final authority we're looking at. Who is the person who is worthy to be governor of the whole universe? That's what we're on about. The scroll, then. And then the seals. They've got to be broken so that we can have access to the contents of the scroll. And John is seeing here in the book of Revelation just a corner of the curtain lifted away so that he can see behind the banner headlines, see behind the armies and the battles and the governments of this world to the real governing system behind everything. And it comes back to the throne of Revelation chapter 4. And when you just glance down at Revelation 4, we see the various participants in the government of all of the universe. It's the center of the universe, not geographical, but spiritual. The throne is there. That's God's throne. We see the 24 elders there in the verse 6 onwards of chapter 4. And they represent the church, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, people of God across the ages. So the church is there. The four living creatures are there. And they represent the created order. You think of the four corners of the world, or the four winds that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So that's the created order that is there as part of it all. The loud voice in verse 2. Loud because the challenge is universal. And verse 3 indicates that it applies to the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the underworld. So the first thing we notice is this. There's no harder task than the task that is outlined for the aspirant, the person who is to be the candidate for this post. No harder task. And here, the task straddles an altogether greater time span than anything we can devise. With this weekend, ladies and gentlemen, celebrating the Golden Jubilee of the Queen, there is a convergence of opinion among us that from that fateful morning when she was told at treetops in Kenya that her father, King George VI, had died and that she was now Queen, right through these last 50 years in which the world has gone through really cyclonic changes, there is agreement among us that nevertheless she has faithfully carried out her coronation vows. And today we thank God for the dedication to duty that has enabled Queen Elizabeth II to do what she's done. She goes back to Winston Churchill. So between Winston Churchill and Tony Blair, the present Prime Minister, there's a very, very wide span, and she has spanned it all, Prime Minister after Prime Minister. Here in the book of Revelation, the task is altogether covering a bigger time span. So what are we on about in Revelation 5? The vision brings us to the universal quest for the unfolding of the world's secrets. A credible rationale of history and its direction and goal. An adequate interpretation of the meaning of life. A satisfying explanation of the world's destiny, and it's contained in the scroll of John's vision. Who, we say, can unravel that? No possible harder task could be set. 50 years ago, when the Queen came to the throne, it could be credibly asked in philosophical circles, what is the truth? Now in philosophical circles, the question is more, what is the point? Because of the sense of emptiness of life and the meaninglessness of life that has penetrated philosophical and thinking circles. What is the task here? Why, it is to unveil the secrets of life in the opening of the scroll. And then in the actual breaking of the seals, there seems to be the additional task of actioning the divine program for the ages. It isn't enough for the aspiring candidate simply to be a commentator, an interpreter. It's not enough for him simply to say, I can tell you what it means. He's actually got to be the executive of the divine program and carry it through. So it's as though in a World Cup football match, the vital person there has got to be the commentator at the side, but he's also got to be the coach, and he's also got to be the captain of the team, all and playing at the same time, all in one person. That's something of what we're looking for here. That's something of what John was expressing. We're looking for somebody who can unravel the secrets of the whole world and the meaning of life and then carry it through as well. There's no harder task. Secondly, there's no sadder cry. I look at verse 4 here. Have a look at it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. We know what it is when you're reading a book or going to see a play, perhaps in the West End, and you can't understand the plot. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I think of a delightful American called Bronson Stoker, who used to worship here. He was a Texan. And he took Liz and me to see a play in London's West End, Tom Stoppard's play, Hapgood, at the Aldwych. I don't know if anybody listening has ever seen Hapgood, but we were warned about it by Bronson Stoker. He said, now, Richard, he said, I warn you, this has got a difficult plot, quite complicated. So he said, you've got to have your eyes open as the curtain goes up. So I was ready. As the curtain went up, I was leaning forward and gazing at everything I could see. And there was strobe lighting, there were things happening all over the place. Within 30 seconds, I had lost the plot irretrievably. I never got it. My wife got it, but I didn't. I was only comforted coming out of the play at the end to see one of the advertising hoardings standing outside with the comment, "You don't have to be Einstein to understand this play, but it helps." Well, you see, we don't have to be Einstein. You look for an Einstein or a Plato or one of these people like Socrates, the wisest people that this world has ever produced, to try and crack the meaning of life. They tried. What did they come up with? Well, Euripides, the great Greek poet of old, wrote, "As I look on the chances that fall to men and the deeds they do, it is confusion, all of it. And life passes away for men, full of wandering and change forever." Or Xenophanes of old said, "Guesswork is over all." Or we'd think in more modern days of David Putnam, who's been responsible for so much in plays and as a playwright, but also he was an actor. He played Dracula in over 80 films, and he was asked by a journalist what he thought about life after death. This was his reply. "When you are young, you have so many things to think about, your life, your career, your relationships. There's little time to think about the other end of things, but I've changed as I've grown older. Now it seems to me as soon as you are born, the only absolutely certain thing is you're going to die. I have to say it is a dismal prospect to think there is no more to it than that, that you go out like a light and that's it. It makes a mockery of the whole purpose of living. And plenty of people have felt mocked. So there have been many contenders for this title role of interpreter of life for the human race. Sometimes individuals, sometimes worldviews and systems of thought have prevailed and stretched across even entire continents. Region after region around the world has put forward a candidate for the post of universal teacher. So we've had Confucius and Buddha and a myriad of leaders from Hindu background, Muhammad. The contenders have been many. And whether it was the dialectical materialism of Karl Marx or the animism of ancient Africa or the lure of the East, each shows us something of wisdom or understanding, but there's so often an accompanying wistfulness. Asked at the end of his life whether he had found God, Gandhi replied with simplicity, "No, my son, I'm still seeking him." Or on another front, Svetlana Stalin, daughter of the great dictator of Soviet Russia, admitted, "I was brought up in a family where there was never any talk about God. But when I became a grown-up person, I found that it was impossible to exist without God in one's life." I've met many people, and I'm sure you have, people who've looked earnestly at some of these great leaders of the world, these different systems of thought, who have tried to explain our existence and the meaning of life. And such people I've often met, and they say, "I've looked after one, then another, and then another, and from each I'm obliged to turn away and say, well, you're pretty great, but you're not the one." So in his vision, the evangelist weeps at the inability of the universe to provide somebody who can explain. There's no harder task. There's no sadder cry. But then thirdly, there's no fitter candidate than the Lord Jesus Christ. "Don't weep," is what we read in verse 4. Well, in an earlier chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, it was, "Don't fear, fear not." Now it's, "Weep not." Christ is the single unifying reason why we call the system around us a universe and not a multiverse. We've only got to talk to Tom Parsons, whose wife is sitting there, because he's the full-time student worker. And he will tell you, a university, the word is from the Latin, meaning one truth. Uni, one, veritas, truth. One truth. That reflects the thinking of earlier times, in which a place of learning was founded to study the truth, which it was assumed was a single, coherent piece. Over the last 300 years, however, a massive loss of confidence has resulted in a wide collection of highly diverse and irreconcilable, shall we call them, stories, narratives, and there are as many narratives as there are narrators. My story, your story, the feminist story, the Marxist story. And today, the idea that there is one story only, one person, or one factor that dominates all of life and the universe is dismissed in many thinking circles. And Tom Parsons would tell us that the university curriculum today has widened. It's fragmented. So you can even do courses now in Star Trek studies, and even David Beckham studies. Whereas in earlier times, each subject, physics, music, French, were separate chapters in the one overarching story, slices cut out of one cake, basically. So what is the result of this fragmentation today? It's a generation of ex-students now who more than any other in living memory are unable to establish their relationship to the universe. So we take this to heart as we look at this account here of John and the vision and the figure who is being looked for, who steps forward. You remember many of these strange television plays and books as well, where there appears to be no meaningful storyline at all, no real plot. And that was their message. There is no plot. But then that causes many people to weep and to despair. What is our Christian answer? Why, it comes with clarifying, overwhelming force in terms of the book of Genesis and Revelation. The beginning and the end, the creation and the consummation, and all that runs between. So the granite truth of God at work in our creation, in the shape and goal of our story, tell us all that we need to know. And the shackles of rigid determinism melt away before the onslaught of this wonderful book. The negative gospel of a meaningless universe shatters into pieces. Do not weep, says the Bible. The Lion of Judah, we read on, the Root of David, two royal titles, verse 5. They designate the figure who now takes center stage. And so, of course, naturally, we crane our heads. Who is this figure who's now coming forward? Ah, don't weep. Look, here he comes. So we look. What are we going to expect? Well, you know, when we're told that the Queen is coming our way, we expect some kind of display. Marching grenadiers, inspiring pipers, a car bearing the royal insignia, and inside a regal figure wearing a brand new outfit. And that, we say, as we line the route in the mall or wherever it may be, that is the figure, the person we've all been waiting for. Well, in the case of Revelation 5, what more powerful than a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Here he comes. That's one of the British royal symbols, a lion. The Americans have chosen the spread eagle, that impressive ruler of the skies. Russia has traditionally opted for the bear. Germany has been symbolized by an eagle as well. But then in verse 6 comes the surprise. John the visionary looks up to see the figure that he's just heard described. No bear, no eagle, no lion even. No, the kingdom of God chooses for its symbol, its logo, a lamb. In fact, a lamb that has been slain. And three times in this passage, the phrase comes, slain, slain, a lamb that has been slain. And it's that figure with the message of the cross at center point that paradoxically unfolds the secrets of history. Have you taken it in yet? At the center of all meaning, at the center of the whole of this universe's affairs, is the cross of Jesus Christ upon this world, historical place just outside Jerusalem, where a man died in blood and pain and awfulness. It's a lamb we see here that has been slain, because in the vision of John, it's now all too obviously alive as he comes forward, verse 7, and takes the scroll from the figure on the throne. So the lamb proves in the minds of all the onlookers to be the perfect qualified interpreter. It has seven horns, the horn being the symbol of power. It has seven eyes, interpreted here as the seven spirits of God, seven being the biblical number of perfection. So here is a figure of perfect power and perfect spiritual discernment, understanding, and omniscience. He steps forward. It is through the once crucified and now raised Christ that the riddle of our life breaks open and we understand at last that at the heart of our universe is meaning, personality, and love. That God has set up here a kingdom, a rule, which overshadows all other rules. And in this rule of love and truth, at the center of it all, is this world leader, this leader of the whole universe. So the creator of everything has troubled himself with our little affairs down here. The phone is not off the hook. There's no impersonal answering machine to keep us at bay. No, the creator loves and he visits, and he's come among us, and he's suffered, and he's died to bring us into a relationship with himself forever. In the nature of the case, you don't really get close to royalty. Or if you do, you're wearing your best, and you speak only when you're spoken to. The monarch isn't really going to come to your house to see you. If anything, you will have to go to the monarch. We don't expect the queen to go herself to the nearest fish and chip shop. If she wants fish and chips, no, a servant will go. But with Christ, he comes to us. He comes to you. Has he come to you? When did he come to you? Was there a moment? Was there a process? Was there a fellowship through which you've been coming to Christ and are coming now, some of us? It's a wonderful thing. He comes to us. And this is the Lamb of God who was slain for us. There's no harder task than fulfilling this role. There's no sadder cry. There's no fitter candidate than Christ. And then maybe I should end off with the theme of there's no sweeter music than the music of those who understand at last. When they take it in, this person has broken open the puzzle. I remember once visiting a hospital ward in the olden days when they had hospital ward services. And I was leading the service, so we had a few hymns. This was at Harold Wood in Essex, Harold Wood Hospital. We sang some hymns, had a reading. I gave the talk. There was one person, didn't know who it was, but we were in a ladies' ward, had the newspaper right up all the time. All I could see was a spiral of cigarette smoke coming out of the top. You were allowed to smoke in those days. And I never saw the lady. I just saw this spiral of cigarette smoke in the newspaper. But then the next day, when I went round bed to bed visiting, as I did, I came to this person's bed. And I said, "How are you?" "Oh," she said, "I know who you are." "Oh," I said, "do you?" "Yeah," she said, I had the newspaper up so that you wouldn't think I was listening to you. But she said, "I heard every single word that you said." She had such a sad face. She came to put her trust in Christ. Her mum was amazed at the change a few days later, because at last, understanding had dawned as to who she was, where she'd come from, where she was going, what the whole of existence is about. It's a wonderful discovery. And when people find that, of course we feel like singing, as they sang here. So then the last part of the chapter, they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain," there is the cross, "with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's universal. Here is the universal figure. And of course they sing about him. And it's a thrill to be here in central London and just to see each other met here in All Souls Church on this Jubilee Sunday, to see each other drawn from all sorts of different nationalities. No one language predominates. Your language is exactly valid because of Christ. He unites us as no one else can unite us. And we're thankful for this endorsement of the church, the redeemed church here in the book of Revelation chapter 5, and also from the whole of the universe as they sing. There'll be no dissentient voice at the end, not at all. So as we look at our world around us, of course we want to bring that same realization to others, to understand who this person is who's broken open the seals for us. There's no harder task, no sadder cry, no fitter candidate, no sweeter music than the music of those who say, "At last, I understand." And the figure, the person that we've been waiting for, or is he waiting for us? Maybe it's that way around. He is waiting for us. The old Chinese fable, you may know, of the traveler in the desert, struggling along in the heat and the thirst. And eventually he saw in the distance a large oak tree. It looked so inviting. So he forced his way to the oak tree, struggling till finally he got to its branches and sank beneath them, saying, "Oh, how lucky I am to have found you." "Luck," said the oak tree. "It's not luck. I've been waiting for you for 400 years. That's what God does. The God of all the universe. He comes to us in Christ. And then he says, "It's been a long time. The time has come. Come on. I've been waiting for you a long time." Some of us must take that decision right now. Jubilee time. It's jubilee time. Liberation time. When we say, "At last I understand, and the truth has set me free. The truth as it is in Jesus. I'm waiting no longer." Let's pray. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that has been slain, we worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, in this very international setting here. We thank you for what it means to be in the worldwide community that you have built. We thank you that you are the great interpreter of the whole of life, and that you've also been the great executive that has made it come about on our behalf. We thank you this day. And hundreds of us sharing in this service, we'd like to thank you that we have been introduced to you, and others of us teetering on the edge of understanding, ask for enlightenment, wisdom, and courage to go where the light leads. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.